Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day 6 is really an explanation of the last question and answer in Lord's Day 5. It asks us in question answer 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for? The answer is he must be truly human and truly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. And as we've seen, our deliverer must be all of these things because he has to reconcile us to a holy God. He has to deal with our sin. He has to pay our debt so that we can escape this punishment and return to God's favor, as Lord's Day 5 says. Now for us, on this side of the cross, we have the privilege of looking back on the life and ministry of Jesus to see that he indeed met all of these requirements. For the disciples, however, they didn't see all of this. They didn't understand all of these things, things that we know and that oftentimes take for granted in the church. They didn't fully know this, not until after his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. But we get to see this truth again, and ever so powerfully, as we set our minds upon his suffering and his crucifixion and his death. We see here his humanity. We see here that he is righteous, that is, he is innocent as the Son of God. And we see here his divinity in fulfilling his Father's will on the cross. Indeed, Jesus reveals himself to be our only mediator and deliverer. And that's our theme, as you can see there from the bulletin. And we'll see this in three things. We'll see that he proves this to us in his sentence, in his suffering, and in his salvation. Jesus reveals himself to be our only mediator and deliverer. But first we see this here from his sentence. Now as you can see here from the end of chapter 22 in Luke, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, have found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. That is, his claim to be the Son of God. It's interesting to note that what they originally asked him was if he was the Christ. The Christ of God, the Messiah. And for them, the Messiah was really a kind of a political religious figure. Somebody who was going to come back and reinstitute the Old Testament sacrificial worship and replace Herod and Caesar as Lord. But Jesus goes beyond that and says that he is the Son of God. That he will sit at the right hand of God in glory. To the Jewish leaders, this was just what they wanted to hear. Jesus served himself up on a silver platter, in other words. Now, in their minds, they wanted to have him put to death, but they had no power to do that. Blasphemy was a penalty, according to Leviticus 24, that was worthy of death by stoning to death. But they had no power to enforce the law. The only one who could put anyone to death was Rome. And so, as we see, they take him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, to get him charged under Roman law so that the death penalty could be carried out. But if we look here at this chapter, chapter 23, we can see beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was innocent of any crime. For what Luke does here in his account is lay out all the facts. He seeks to show his audience that Jesus was sinless, that he was as a lamb led to the slaughter, that he had no sin in himself, he was not guilty of any crime. And so that what is portrayed here is a great injustice done to him. This way all doubters and scoffers would have to be silent at the evidence that Dr. Luke presents. Thus, to get Jesus put to death, the Jewish leaders had to lie, and that's what they did. In verse 2, they say he's subverting the nation. He's an insurrectionist. He's trying to cast down the Jewish spiritual leadership. And not only that, but he opposes Rome. He tells the people not to pay taxes to Caesar. And he claims to be a king, a rival Caesar. A threat to Rome's power. And yet, as we know, that's all untrue, isn't it? It's all untrue. Jesus never defied Caesar. Jesus never told them not to pay taxes to Caesar. All lies. And the fact is, Pilate sees through their schemes. He does. In Mark chapter 15, we're told that Pilate knew that the Jewish leaders had delivered Jesus up out of envy. You know, Pilate knew these men. He knew what they did. And he saw right through them. And so in verse 3, we see that he examines Jesus. We're not told the extent of that examination. That's not Luke's focus. But if you go ahead and you read John's account, you'll see it was very extensive. And the other accounts too. And Pilate alludes to that here. He says in verse 14, he says, "I have examined him in your presence." That word examined is of a thorough examination. Literally a looking up and down of somebody. He's interrogated him. He's done everything a Roman official would, and there are witnesses to it. So in the end, all Pilate can say in verse 4 is, "I find no basis for any charge against him. No crime has been committed, nor can I find any motive in him for any of these things you claim." Pilate's declaration, his first declaration of Jesus' innocence. But then it continues because we see that he sends him to Herod because Jesus was from Galilee. Herod was the ruler of that land, and Herod was there for the Passover. He found no basis for charges against Jesus. And this leads Pilate again, for the second time, to declare that any charge against him is baseless and groundless. He says in verse 15, he has done nothing deserving of death. What a powerful declaration from the most powerful man in Judea. And so to try to get Jesus released from this situation, Pilate suggests appealing to the people. For according to the custom, Rome usually releases a prisoner of the people's choice during the Feast of Passover, kind of a gracious token to appease the Jews, you know. And so Pilate suggests Barabbas. Okay, the most worst, heinous criminal you can think of, an insurrectionist, a murderer, a man with a criminal record a mile long. If you put that one out there against Jesus, surely the people are going to choose for Jesus. And he's going to be set free. Seems pretty clear. But as we know from Matthew 27, that's not what happened. In Luke's account, Pilate's suggestion of Barabbas isn't mentioned. All we're told here is that the crowd starts shouting for him to release Barabbas and to have Jesus crucified. And so what we're given here is the picture that Pilate is stunned. He can't believe that this is what they want. Notice what he says in verse 22. He says, "Why? Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found no grounds for the death penalty." Notice that three times Pilate declares the innocence of Jesus Christ. And indeed he was. Jesus was innocent of any crime. And yet it didn't stop the people from yelling and from the people from shouting. In fact, it got so out of hand there in the courtyard that in verse 23, their shouts prevailed. They won Pilate over. And he decided to grant their demand of crucifixion. Luke says in verse 25, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Think of it, Pilate, a man who was to stand for justice, committed the most terrible sin in condemning an innocent man to death, and not merely a man, God's own son. His action lives in infamy, memorialized forever in the Apostles' Creed, and it can never be justified. What a betrayal of justice. And yet, in it all, dear friends, we must see the bigger picture. For though Jesus was righteous and innocent of personal sin, he was indeed reckoned as our sin bearer, as our substitute. He bore on himself the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah 53 verse 6 says. And so even though Jesus was surrendered by Pilate to the will of the people, Acts 2 rightly reminds us that Jesus was delivered over by, quote, the set purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, this was not merely the will of men. No, the innocent son would have to take the place of sinners on the cross. And the only way to get him there would be for God to provide a public death sentence for him. Thus, it's ironic that Jesus takes the place of a man named Barabbas. And Barabbas is Aramaic for son of the Father. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ was, the son of the Father. To be sure, Barabbas couldn't die for sinners and release them from God's judgment, but Jesus could. And in his grace, God allowed for this great exchange to happen. He didn't give the people what they deserved. Rather, he gave them what they needed. An innocent Savior who would take their place in death so that they might have life. God's justice demands that our mediator and deliverer be truly human and truly righteous. And that's what we see here as Jesus is sentenced to death. God gives us what we need in Him and not what we deserve as sinners. Jesus is revealed as our only mediator and deliverer in the sentence that is meted out against Him. But then notice also that we see this in His suffering, congregation. In His great suffering. And you'll notice in Luke's account that as he paints a clear picture of Jesus' innocence, he also paints us a painful picture of his suffering step by step. Right from the get-go in verse 26, we already see that the cross is a burden and that Simon of Cyrene has to be brought in to carry the cross for Jesus. And then by the time he gets to the place of the skull, Golgotha, he's crucified, nailed to the cross, and he's hung between two criminals. And while he's hung there, hanging between these criminals, we see the mockery of the people around him. The people who pass by the cross, and also the rulers, that is the Jewish leaders, and we're told there that they sneer at him. And they mock his ability to save. They mock his being the Christ of God. And the soldiers too, the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross, they mock him. And they offer him wine, pretending they're waiting on a king. Again, mocking his ability to save. And also we're told of the sign that Pilate put over Jesus' head that mocked his kingship. And also at the same time made fun of the Jewish leaders who didn't want him to be their king. So Pilate there was using that to his own advantage. And worst of all, one of the condemned men, the worst of society, is mocking Jesus too. Thus, the physical suffering and the mental anguish that came upon our Lord in his humanity is beyond our comprehension. How can such a holy and righteous Savior, how can the eternal Son of God bear it all and endure the shame? It's the epitome of humiliation for such a one as this. But dear friends, though his suffering was intense and grievous, only one who was divine, you see, could endure it. And that's what question and answer 17 tells us. For what's even more intense than the physical and mental anguish of our Lord is the spiritual torment he's going through. For as question and answer 17 says, he has to bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity. And that's what was pressing upon him as he hung on the cross, the wrath of God against our sin. For the judgment of a holy God on the sin of his people is being executed on Jesus. Yes, he's there to pay for our sin, but you must understand that to do so, he must take the punishment that goes with it. And the deserving punishment of any sinner is hell, an eternal separation from God. And that's what Jesus suffered. And the depth of that hellish agony is pictured for us in the darkness that fell upon the earth from the sixth hour, that is from noon, until the ninth hour, that is till 3 o'clock. For 3 hours, our Lord endured the full depth of God's wrath that rang from him the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, only one who was true God could endure such punishment and deliver others from it. But beloved, how do we know that his suffering was not in vain? How do we know that it accomplished what it was supposed to do? Well, notice verse 45. For we read there that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The veil that separated God from his people was removed, signifying that they now had access to the Father because of his sacrifice. And further in verse 46, we see his final words. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This was not the cry of one descending into hell, as some say, but rather it was the cry of one who had endured hell and was now entering into his reward. Yes, Jesus suffered in so many ways on the cross, beloved, but he did so to earn for us and to restore to us righteousness and life. Can you fathom the depth of God's love in sending his Son for that? Can you fathom the depth of Jesus' love, knowing each and every one of God's elect as he hung on the cross and suffering for them and dying for them, that they might be blessed in him? I can think of no more humbling teaching, no more beautiful teaching than the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for sinners. It's a teaching that when it fills your soul and floods your mind, it makes you realize what a privilege it is to know him and to love him and to get to suffer for him in this world. Bearing his reproach, bearing his shame, being able to suffer by word and deed at the hands of men for a Savior who loved you so much that he was willing to suffer to the very end for your redemption. To live for that is a glory. And may it ever spur us on and help us as we bear our cross in this life, serving our Savior, serving our Lord, looking for the fullness of his kingdom when he comes back for his bride. Jesus reveals to us that he is our only mediator and deliverer through his suffering. He's true God. And then the final thing here, dear friends, the most beautiful thing, is that he reveals this truth of who he is through the salvation that he earned. The salvation that he earned. Now, as we've said, there's the torn curtain. And the final words of Jesus from the cross that are proof that he secured our salvation. That he paid the debt and made us free, as the hymn says. But even before that, there's a glorious testimony to that finished work yet to come on the cross. For you'll notice here in Luke's account that in verses 35, 37, and 39, that three different groups of people mock our Lord and they insult him when it comes to his ability to save. Three different groups. The people, the rulers, and the soldiers. The idea being to save, being to rescue, or to deliver, or to heal, and so on and so forth. They'd heard so many stories about Jesus, so many things that he did, right, for 3 years. So now they say, well, let him do it for himself. Let him save himself. Let him come down from the cross and show us who he is. Oh, what words. And yet what a terrible temptation for our Savior. Because you see, those words were devil-spurred on words, devil-inspired words to keep our Lord from finishing his work on the cross. It's ironic when you think about it, because to save himself would have meant our salvation was lost. To come down from that cross meant that he was not the Savior. That he was not the Lord who God said he was to be. And so that repeated refrain of to save was meant to be a stumbling block to him. And so even though Jesus' ability to save from physical harm was scoffed at, really his work was of a spiritual nature. Something they didn't understand. And yet, by the grace of God, there was one there who did. Maybe two. We don't know how the Lord worked in the centurion, and a lot of things have been said about that man, but he's not our focus here. There was one man who did, through that whole series of events, who heard all that was said, who saw all that was done, and yet who believed in who Jesus was, even though his was a simple faith. Who believed that Jesus could save sinners in their greatest need. For you see, one of those criminals came to faith in Christ. The Lord had already been working in that man, maybe in the prison, maybe earlier, we don't know. But there he was listening to their taunts and seeing Jesus' grace in it all. There he was listening to him pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And he heard all the other words of the cross too, all seven. And when the other criminals started mocking Jesus and taunting him, all he could do was speak his heart. "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly for what we are getting for what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." What a wonderful confession that this man made of the Lord. Even more amazing when you think of it, that according to Mark's account, they were both hurling insults at him at the beginning. Yet Lord was working in him. This man saw and he heard the truth of Christ, and he believed in who he was, and that he was the Son of God, all of which led to those powerful words of verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Think about that. He believed that though Jesus would die, yet would he live. Death would not be the end for this one. No, for his is a spiritual kingdom, one centered in heaven, and from there, Jesus would rule the world. By faith, this man believed. By faith, he was saved through the soon-to-be-finished work of Christ. Thus, Jesus says to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Think of it, his suffering was not done. The depths of hell were still to come, and yet the end was so sure, the end was so certain, that he could tell this man that today you will share in the fruits of my work with the gift of eternal life. Jesus is indeed the only mediator and deliverer that we can look for, the one who was given to set us completely free and to make us right with God. And the glory of it all, dear friends, is the whole Bible speaks about that. The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation speaks about that. The Catechism teaches us that too. How the gospel of salvation about Jesus and who he was and what he came to do was already from paradise. Genesis 3:15. That God proclaimed it by the patriarchs and prophets. That he portrayed it in the sacrifices and ceremonies. The entire Old Testament pointed to Jesus and his work. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, we're told that when Jesus spoke to the man on the Emmaus Road, he taught him that very thing. The Bible says, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." The entirety of the Old Testament, beloved, speaks of Jesus as the Redeemer, as the suffering one. As the one who would die and yet who would live. The one who secures the salvation of his people. And we have been reminded of that again today. Through the glorious word of God. Seen in the suffering and death of our Lord. May God's word make us truly humbled and thankful. As we think of this Savior that we have. And may it stir within us a great desire, a passion to live all of life for His praise and for His glory. So that through others, through us, others like that thief on the cross may come to know Jesus for who He is. As a loving Savior who died to death so that we could have life in Him. Jesus reveals Himself to be our only mediator and deliverer, and to that we say hallelujah and praise the Lord. Amen.